Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Tonight we're going to begin the last increment before we go back to Romans. So we'll have tonight's Bible classes and probably Sundays, and that'll be it. We'll be back in Romans. So we're going to trust that this will be enough of a background. I hope it is. It's just kind of shot in the dark. Well, it's more than a shot in the dark, but these are certainly five critical and essential issues that we have to have, and I think they'll prove to be very valuable when we do get back to Romans, so hopefully you'll see that. But we do have a lot to cover, and I'm sure I won't get through it all tonight, but we've got really the last, and you should have read or been reading these last four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, which would be 31 through 34. All right. We have, in case you're wondering what Lisa's doing over here, she's got a new piece of technology. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. She's got one of these iPad things with the King James on it. It's got some great features. I said, you need to look at it. Maybe you'll wind up with one here in class. I'll tell you what, funny thing about Bibles, Cindy and I recently took a little day trip on that Monday that everybody was off over the 4th of July, and we went out to Bath. I'd never been to Bath before, and I went out there and was taking pictures and everything. Huh? It's on the Pamlico Sound, and the Pamlico River empties into the Atlantic Ocean right through there, and you go over east to Washington, and then Bath is on from Washington, North Carolina. But it's one of the oldest cities in the state, and has one of the, if not the oldest church in the state. And so we got to go into this church, and I thought, okay, this is neat. It's old. But at the back, and there wasn't anyone in there, and at the back of the church, they had a table. It looked really old table, but it had, it was like a glass case, and all on top and around the sides was glass, and it was all locked up tight, and the top of it was glass, so you could look down and see in it and see what it was, and it was a Bible from, 1740 something, from the 1740s. It was a King James Bible from the 1740s. And no one was in there, and I'm like grabbing a hold of this thing and shaking it and trying to figure out how in the world to open this thing up. I wanted to get this Bible out and look at it, and it had all the 18th century ligatures on it and everything, and I told Cindy, I said, what would God think if I stole a Bible from a church? I'd have to take it out, table and all, but there wasn't anybody around, but then I thought better of it. So I think that's consistent with Romans 5 or Romans 6, and where the thought generates, you know, the sin generates in your mind, but then you say, no, you can. I didn't yield to that temptation, but I did think it. But it was well preserved Bible. I thought it'd be great to borrow it. But anyway, all right. Well, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this evening. You may lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, and now begin thinking and concentrating on this objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again be able to gather together here this evening to open your word and know that these are very powerful and effectual working words. Nothing can be its substitute. Nothing can take its place. And these are the only words that will effectually bring about change in our hearts and lives. We thank you for the power of your word and the preservation of it, and for Jesus Christ who died for us and has provided his redemption that we might have the ability to comprehend through the baptism of the Spirit and through the Spirit's indwelling us as we walk after him in these matters of our spiritual life. We just pray that the things we study in God's program with Israel and your program tonight with Israel will be dedicated to and be able to better outfit us for our return to the book of Romans and deal with the information Paul sets forth there in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we pray for your wisdom in the matters about to be presented, that we might have your wisdom and understanding upon them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to go back over what we did. I would have liked on Sunday to have gotten that Ezekiel 16 passage, but we're going to leave it at that and leave the third thing or fourth thing that we were looking at. I wanted to start this evening just by putting this back up on the board one more time. And this is just simply something you've seen many times, just to get our thinking kind of warmed up and going down the right trail. Looking at this Exodus stage and dealing with the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is divided into these four sections. We're going to be in the fourth section tonight. That first section is the rehearsal for the past 40 years and Israel's failures in the first three chapters. Then chapter 4 through 28 are the details of the law. We looked at some of that in chapter 28. A very important aspect is chapters 29 and 30, which is the making of an additional covenant. And hopefully these things are going to be always present in your thinking now as you're going through your Bible. You'll never find places where that it won't jump up. I mean, they're even in the gospel accounts and that kind of thing. But the additional covenant is the third section of the book of Deuteronomy. And tonight we're going to look at the fourth section, which are the last four chapters, 31 through 34, which is Moses' last acts to Israel. And that's just kind of putting it in a nutshell, but it basically has to do with the preparation for and the giving and declaring of this song that God has Moses write, the Song of Moses, which is a song of witness concerning Israel's rebellious history to come and what they're going to what they're going to merit when they're under the fifth course of punishment and all the curses that come upon them. Along with that is something in chapter 33 that Moses goes along and God has him bless the nation again. But we need to touch on how he does that, and there's a particular point of view in which he's doing that that's different, say, from the way that Jacob blessed his sons back in the book of Genesis. And so that blessing takes place. And then, of course, chapter 34 is Moses' death. But as we've been looking at those five critical issues now, not to confuse the issue, but we have four here and five here, we're now down to that final issue of the critical and important issues that have to do with that Exodus stage, and that would cover the first two stages of God's program with Israel. We would have covered, I don't know when we began all of this, was it last October or something like that we deviated off from Romans. I can't remember, or I don't know when it was, but it's been several months that we have gone through. We went through the formation stage, and then which is all of Genesis, and then from Exodus through Deuteronomy is what I call the Exodus stage. That first issue that you see on the board of the education into Israel's or of Israel into God's Jehovah name, into what do I call his Jehovah-ness and his grace. Folks, if you don't get that, you don't have a prayer of understanding the Old Testament. I mean, you really don't. It's just going to be a hodgepodge of stories that can be told to a Sunday school class, and maybe here and there you're going to get a devotional and a little goosebump or chill up your back or something like that. But it's not going to make any sense out of what you're reading. You're not going to comprehend anything. That is so critical and so huge because it is to God, and because he utilizes that all the way through Israel's program, is to get them back to that point where he wanted to deal with them before they went under the law contract. And of course, the period of time between the law And the time in which he can do that is a huge amount of time. So far, it's been, I don't know, 3,000 years or more. It's just amazing the amount of time that that takes. It's one of the reasons why one of the aspects of his Jehovah name is, I am that I am. I am timeless. And he has to be that in order to, you talk about a long, hard lesson. And because of that spurning of God's Jehovahness and grace, the five courses of punishment come upon Israel. That's the second issue. Thirdly was the Balaam-Balak incident, God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles, and really having a focus on the future fulfillment of God's program with Israel and the surety of it. And then we just went through the fourth one there, which is Deuteronomy 29 and 30, the making of an additional covenant, or what I've called the covenant, the Jehovahness covenant, or the Jehovah covenant. It's most often referred to by others as the Palestinian covenant. But it's really the covenant that God makes with Israel, additional to the law covenant, that allows him to one day operate once again on the basis of his Jehovahness and his grace. And that takes us then to Moses' last acts in Deuteronomy 31 through 34. And we've seen, again, just to give us a visual cue on our timeline chart, when we blow it up, they haven't moved yet. We're still here. X marks the spot. They haven't crossed the Jordan River yet. They're still standing there waiting to go. And this probably all happened much quicker than I'm drawing it out. And of course, that's where God made that additional covenant. And what I want you to understand is that this follows right on its heels. And they are two issues, but they are connected. They are closely related. And so as soon as God has Moses make the additional covenant with them, or God makes it through Moses, then he comes along and instructs Moses to write a song, and that song is going to be something that's going to be utilized by the nation of Israel way, way out yet in the future. They can't sing that song until they get to a particular trigger point. There's a trigger mechanism that's going to take place that they'll know then. They can take up the song of Moses and they can sing that song for a very important reason. You'll see that actually take place out in the book of the Revelation, where that song is mentioned. They will sing the song of Moses. There's three songs that they're going to sing, and they're actually given in order in the book of the Revelation, because they're in the order that they're found in the doctrinal progression of things in God's Word. And they have the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, and then the new song. And that's, of course, the new song, Psalms. But this will be the first of the three that they sing out there. So anyway, I just wanted, once again, I need to put a timeline up. Not exactly sure which one I want to use. I thought about this, but let's see. I might rethink this, but let's go to this one. I want to try to have something up here that's not quite as cluttered up that we can talk about. So once again, we're at the fifth and final of the five critical issues of the Exodus stage, and you should have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this runs from, if you want to be really critical about it, it goes from Deuteronomy 30 verse 1, and you could say, well, that it ends there in 33, but because the last chapter there is really all about Moses' death, those last 12 verses. But I include that in there because that's certainly the last act. But so it's basically chapter 31, 32, 33, and 34. So after God comes along and he makes this additional covenant with them, they're right about at this point. We'll just put a squiggly line here for them to represent the Jordan River. They're going to be crossing over the Jordan River after the 40 years are up, and God has made the Palestinian or Jehovahness covenant. From that point on in the book of Deuteronomy, you have recorded for you Moses' last acts, including the song of witness that God tells him to put together in chapter 32, and those blessings that I talked about, the blessing he gives Israel in chapter 33. Then chapter 34 is Moses' death, and Joshua's mentioned there, not a lot, but is he's mentioned there in preparation to begin the conquest stage, which would be the next stage of the events to go on in God's program with Israel. And what I want you to understand and appreciate once again is to think for a moment about, as you look at your Bible, how it's put together, and that you've got chapter
you know, 28 was him going back over the curses, rehearsing 14 verses of blessings, and then a buku verses of cursings. All then he goes through all five courses of punishment in 28 with them, says, this is what you're going to get. And then on the heels of that comes this additional covenant. And once that's made, after it's all said and done, I want you to understand and appreciate the information you see contained in chapters 31, 32, 33, and 34 is actually based upon Deuteronomy 29:1. In fact, come back and just refresh yourselves on that one verse. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside, and we would today put an S on there, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. That's that law covenant. Everything that we're going to read in chapters 31 through 34 are all based upon that covenant. In other words, what I want you to appreciate as we go through this is how many times, again, you've got that pattern in your mind of how God deals with this, because we went over it in Jeremiah and we went over it in Isaiah and we've looked at it in several places. He'll come along and indict the nation, then he'll come along and he's looking for something. What is it he's looking for? A response. A positive response, a particular response of them turning to him and doing what? Confessing their sins. And what was spoken about there in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40 and following. And all of those things are things that he's looking for. They're going to actually begin to take place in that fourth installment in the climactic stage. You see that beginning here in John the Baptist ministry. But what he's really focused upon is in the zenith of that, especially the last half out there in the Lord's day of wrath, when the remnant is going to say what gets said in the Song of Moses. That pattern is there, where they're indicted, then God is watching and listening for the proper response from the little flock, that nation that Jesus talked about. There was just a few handful of people at the time. It's going to be the remnant. And that the prophets would talk about, unless there was a very small remnant left, we'd all be destroyed. They're the ones that are going to make that acknowledgement out there. And that's where it's going to really focus upon. Not so much back here, but out there, when they're under the great tribulation period, and they're under all of that suffering that's going on. But my point in all of this is that what you have in these final four chapters, this is actually an extension of that Palestinian covenant. It's an extension of that Jehovah's contract, where God says, all right, I wanted to deal with you, and I don't have a good chart to show this, but just prior to them, I don't mean to scratch out Moses' name here, but just prior to them going under the law, right in that period of time, he said, I wanted to deal with you at this period of time based upon my Jehovah's and my grace. Here at Mount Sinai, you said a resounding no. And now from here to here is going to be your bitter lessons in finally admitting that you are the reason why all that happened to you. Not me, not God. You're the reason for all the bitterness and the suffering and really being brought to the very brink of total annihilation. I mean, we're not just talking about people dying off. We're talking about people being slaughtered and killed on a scale that would make Stalin and Hitler envious of what the world is going to attempt to do out there. And by the way, take this dispensation of grace out of the picture. God's program with Israel resumes, picks right back up where it left off here. That means that the miraculous things that pertain to their program all come back into play, and there's going to be some miraculous things that happen. Moses, by the way, is going to show up again. You ought to be able to make sense out of why. I mean, there's a huge amount of the Bible here, but if you were to just take what he sets forth there, end in the book of Deuteronomy, jump down here, you'll see God fulfill everything that he said he was going to do. And it all connects. It's just a marvelous connection of events that all push toward this one central issue. if you're going to get this kingdom established and set up on this earth, and you're going to be the beneficiaries of the blessings of that kingdom, the only way you're going to get it is for me to do all the work of getting it, set it up and establish, and then give it to you on the basis of my grace. That's the only way you're going to get it. That's what you should have learned back here, and you didn't learn. That's why even to this day, most Jews and Israel as a nation, even today, view themselves. Have you ever heard them called the what was it Harley used to, the people of bloody feet? That they've been scattered throughout the world so much. They've been force marched into concentration camps. They've gone through all of this kind of thing. They've known their nation to go out of existence and back in existence during this dispensation. That's not got anything to do with prophecy. It's just the matter of the way of the historical trends that nation has been under. But it's very difficult to find anybody who'll come along. They may even talk about, well, God's left us. But they're not going to come along and say, the reason all this bad stuff happens to us is because we deserve it. I'm not talking about the Holocaust in this dispensation. I'm talking about, let's keep ourselves biblically, all that has happened to them here and what's going to happen to them here. And the Song of Moses is going to witness and testify to that very thing. There's nothing wrong with God. There's everything wrong with you. And once they acknowledge that, they're confronted with their iniquity and they say, yeah, you're right. And they submit to the prescription for cleansing. Guess who shows up? Guess what shows up? That Palestinian covenant shows up out there. All right? So that's an extension, if you will, of that Jehovah's covenant, the Song of Moses we're going to look at. So then, in other words, the Song of Moses in chapter 32 and the blessing that Moses gives in chapter 33, these things go hand in hand with that Palestinian Jehovah covenant, because both of those issues, the song and the blessing as Moses gives it, underscores the necessity of that covenant having to come. It's got to come. If that covenant doesn't come, they spend an eternity they spend forever in the fifth course of punishment. I mean, it's they're never going to get out of it. And so the real centerpiece of this, though, is that song, which I find fascinating because I've enjoy music, and so I just think it's fascinating that most people don't ever think of God as a songwriter or a musician. He loves music. In fact, I don't know as if there's anybody on this earth that has penned such a long song as that one. That's a long song. He's probably the most prolific songwriter ever. So he certainly has written the number one hits, because his hits will be around forever. Thank him, thank God, thank you, Father, that we won't have to be listening to the Beatles in heaven. Their songs will be gone. So what I'm after, though, is just that you appreciate how that these things have to go hand in hand with one another. And the necessity that these two issues of the song and the blessing of Moses, those two issues underscore the necessity of that covenant. And so the centerpiece of the final acts, again, is the Song of Moses in chapter 32, or you could call it the Song of Witness. And what's happening here in chapter 32, as we will see, is the Lord's going to have Moses come along and take up the issue of all those curses that he set forth back there in chapter 28. Remember when we went over those and they all went right through the five courses of punishment? He's going to take those curses, he's going to write a song, but it's going to be a song of witness, and a witness is there's going to be a testimony or a witness in connection with it. And I say it's a song of witness in the sense that what's being witnessed, what's being testified about, is that it's a testimony against Israel. It's for God and against Israel, the nation of Israel, for their failures to comply with the law contract and bring all of that misery upon themselves, as well as their iniquity. And you could go into a lot of the iniquity being the capstone of ungodliness, unrighteousness, sinfulness, stiff-neckedness, unholiness, rebelliousness, and so forth. And God gives Moses the Song of Witness, and it's designed, though, and I want to say this again, it's designed to click in, we'll just put S-O M, Song of Moses. It's designed to click in there. There is no one, even during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, no one can legitimately sing the Song of Moses until the remnant sings it out there. Which again is another one of those issues where somebody comes along and says, oh, I believe in the whole Bible from generations to revolutions, and I just think the whole thing is for me. Well, the Song of Moses isn't for you. And unless you're just dishonest with the Bible, you'd have to admit that, because it doesn't click in until there, and you'll find that in the book of the Revelation in the 15th chapter. So there you go. If you're trying to sing the Song of Moses, that's like you trying to pray the prayer of Jabez, which is the ridiculous, made some guy a millionaire. I wonder if everybody's still praying that. Remember when that was like the biggest hit? I mean, that was just the biggest thing in the world of Christianity today. They probably have their little prayer of Jabez calendars now thrown away. And what happened to it? Well, it goes the way of all these Christian stables of stars. It's the new thing, it passes, and you have to get back to the book. So anyway, there'll be another one. Somebody, some charlatan will come along with something to sucker suckers out of their money. But anyway, I digress. This is a great, great piece of material in God's Word, and God gives Moses this song of witness, and it's designed, as I said, to click in only when they're under the fifth course of punishment. The song is going to be something that God is going to utilize. He's going to use this when the nation of Israel has finally been spewed out of their land. They've gone out under the fifth course of punishment, been scattered totally among the nations. The first, the second, the third, and the fourth installments have all taken place. And the fifth installment then begins and actually doesn't kick in. The song doesn't kick in until about halfway through that, in the final stages of it. So that song is going to, again, as we will see here in a few moments, it's going to testify for God against Israel and be utilized by God as one of those things he will use. What he's trying to do is, you got to remember, the remnant is going to hear that respond positively. There's going to be a lot of other Jews around there at the time, a lot of other Israelites around there at the time, and what he's doing is he's utilizing this. It's going to be one of the great tools that they're going to utilize to actually come along in order to provoke that positive response that it's supposed to have. This whole song is designed to provoke you and to provoke Israel. And in fact, when you read it, it pulls no punches. It tells you exactly why they're in that situation. But it's designed to be that stinging. In other words, when confronted with their sin, the positive response is for the remnant to turn to the Lord, as we said, confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, submit to the prescription for cleansing, and cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and His grace. And when they do that, out in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment out there, then they'll get the blessing that is in chapter 33 that Moses is going to record. And they receive those blessings because of the fact that Jehovah, as he talks about, as we will see, is going to, I love the phrase where he talks about, he's going to ride upon the heaven in his help, or in their help. He's going to be their helper. He's going to ride upon the heaven in their help. And that's what they have to have. That's a, seems like a very general way to describe it, but it's very, very accurate. But the point is that the Song of Moses, or Song of Witness against Israel for God, that song is going to give Israel an accurate, clear, godly history lesson. It's going to describe, it's not going to be revisionist history. It's going to be the truth of what went on. And it's going to describe Israel going through the five courses of punishment, and it's going to lay emphasis upon a day, the day, in which they're going to have to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace. And then it's going to exhort them after it's over. It basically comes along and says, all right, once you've done that, and the Song of Moses has done its provoking job, and you've responded positively to it, and you have cast yourself upon His Jehovahness and grace, God basically tells the remnant, all right, boys, sit back and watch what happens when I kick in that Jehovahness covenant that I promised all the way back in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And boom, I mean, He lowers the boom. His ability to actually function as the deliverer and avenger of Israel is going to be based upon putting that thing into effect. And he basically says, sit back and witness what God's going to do for them when they need that they need to have done. After all that, then Moses comes along and he blesses Israel before he dies. But all I'm after here, really to get ourselves underway here this evening, is in introduction, is that when Moses comes along then in chapter 33, and he begins to, and he blesses them, like I said, it's not like what Jacob did back in Genesis 49 when Jacob blessed his sons. What Moses does to bless Israel here in chapter 33 is to bless them in view of God's Jehovahness and grace to them. Those blessings that he describes are almost like they sit upon that Jehovahness contract to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, and he blesses them in connection with some rare terminology. A word comes up there that you probably may have scratched your head about. Moses uses a term and looks at Israel as gods. You have this phrase in, for instance, it comes up once in the song. There's only three times in your Bible this is used. It's used over in Psalm, in the 32nd chapter in the 15th verse, and then it's used twice in chapter 33 in verse 5 and verse 26. It's that word Jeshurun, which is J-E-S-H-U-R-U-N, Jeshurun. And that's only used three times, and it's right there once in the Song of Moses and twice in the blessings part in chapter 33. And God has Moses call Israel. It's really a reference. I may have misstated this sometime back and called it Jerusalem, but it's really a reference to the entire nation of Israel. And the word Jeshurun literally means God's upright ones. And that's what they're going to be in view of operating under his Jehovahness and grace. God's upright one, God's righteous upright one. And that's, again, in view of what God sets out to do in the Palestinian or the Jehovahness covenant, paves the way for him to be able to bring in the Davidic covenant and the five mandates of it that paves the way for him to be the Redeemer. It all sits all on top of one another. And then the Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser, all of those aspects that he's going to put into effect by his Jehovahness all sit upon that additional covenant that he made back in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And he's able to view Israel, even though they've got to go through all this junk, and they're going to be one of the most cantankerous, rebellious, sinful, iniquitous nations that anyone ever knew, in view of what God can still do based upon his Jehovahness and his grace out here, when he finally puts it into effect, he's going to view them as my righteous upright one. That's Israel to him, as he sees what is going to be accomplished through this prophetic view and this magnificent song of Moses. And when he blesses Israel, it's not for what they are at this time. It's not for what they are right there at the squiggly line before they cross over the Jordan River. It's not because of what they are there, and they're not any good sitting on the east bank of the Jordan River, and they're going to be even worse when they go into the land. But the reason they can be called Jeshurun is because, and he blesses them the way he does, is because of what he's going to do for them. Throughout their history, they're under the fifth course, but he blesses them for what they're going to be out in the kingdom when God rides upon the heavens in his help, and he helps them out of his Jehovahness and grace. Well, let's take a look at some things here as we get ourselves into it. We're not going to be, there's a lot of information, of course, and we're not going to be able to cover every detail of it. You can handle a lot of these things on your own. But I just want to kind of get ourselves involved in it a little bit here tonight. So you should have your Bibles open to chapter 31. And let's take a little look here at this opening chapter, because like I normally do, I spend a lot of time, seemingly more time, setting it up than I do talking about it. And chapter 31 kind of does that. It sets the whole thing up, and then we'll be able to look at the song, which is divided into five sections. There's five sections of that song that we'll look at, and then the blessing aspect of it. All right, so right after chapter 29 and 30, it comes along and it says this. Let's pick it up at verse 1. And this just kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. Just a couple of things right there. It's kind of interesting to me that Moses is going to die this day. He dies on his birthday. But it's also interesting to me that the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't use any cutesy terminology. Like, I'm 120 years young. That's supposed to make you feel good. That's supposed to be a compliment to old people. No, you're that old. And Moses is 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee. And thou shalt possess them, and Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. And there's some more interesting things that goes on here. And when you read about God taking Moses, he can't go into the land, but God lets him see it all. The more I read that, accounts of that, the more I'm persuaded that he's kind of doing with Moses' vision what he did with Balaam's vision. He kind of lets Moses view, because he sees an enormous amount of the land just standing there on the mountain. And I don't think Mount Nebo is that high to be able to see detail like he gives him there. But it's what a great fatherly thing it is for God to do that to Moses before he dies. And so that kind of just sets it up again, once again, where they are, what they're doing. Let me get that off of there. And once again, we've had it on the board so many times, but that's where Moses is. I don't have Mount Nebo on there, but it's just the opposite of Jericho here. There's several what they call mounts there, and Mount Nebo being one of them, but it's not a mountain if you're from the Rockies, that kind of mountain. It's amazing how small something can be and still called a mount, but that's where he was. So you kind of have it set up for you here, and he goes on and he's talking to the people as you go through chapter 31, but I think what we need to do is to get down and look at some of the sections here in chapter 31 that help set us up for that song. So I want you to cast your eyes down to verse 14. A new paragraph begins here. Verse 14. Now this is a section that I believe we've read before, but I want to point out just a couple of things here. He comes along and he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle. This is the account of what I said before about God taking him aside and privately dealing with them. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. Now let's get the next verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And then he goes on to talk about his anger being kindled against them and all these kinds of things. But what I'm after is that this is exactly what we looked at before when we were talking about the fact of God taking Moses just before he dies, and he includes Joshua with him and kind of takes him into his personal confidence. And they stand there and they're looking out and the promise of going into the land and conquering it and finally the land becoming God's land once again, all this kind of business, all that promise is sitting there, but it's sitting there with a bunch of people who are just about as snotty and rebellious and rotten as they ever were before. And so he makes them aware of this, which again underscores the need for this additional covenant. They learn nothing in 40 years. They're going to come back up there, and the spawn of the previous generation is going to be just as bad as their fathers were. They're going to go into the land and actually corrupt themselves even worse than those who did when they first came up to Kadesh Barnea. It's really interesting how God can take something black and make it blacker. Or rather, it's not God doing it. It's interesting how the human heart can take something black and make something even blacker out of it. And that's the condition they're in, and God still is looking back to that man Abraham and the covenant that he made with him and the promise that he made with him to repossess this earth through his seed, and he's going to be able to do it, but they would never have done, and he could never do it were it not based upon that additional covenant. And so you have him come along here and taking them into confidence, telling them that Israel's going to fail and rebel worse than ever before, even after they enter the land. And that need now for that contract is just at its zenith, at its paramount, as far as Moses and Joshua are concerned. And God basically tells them that Israel's going to go into the land, they're going to break the law contract, as he says, and then as they could clearly understand course one, course two, course three, course four, course five of the five courses of punishment, those are all going to come upon the nation. That's what their future history is all going to be about. So it's painted before they ever get into land that this is going to be a sorry history and a sorry future as long as they try to merit their own righteousness and merit their own holiness. It's going to be failure after failure. I don't know about you, but when I get back to passages like this, one of the things I'm so grateful for is that you and I get to learn these lessons the easy way. And we don't have to go through all of that. Maybe that's not said the best way, because under sonship, you learn some lessons pretty hard. But at least we're not being dealt with as children under that law. So I just read this stuff and think how grateful I am that I'm part of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation. Well, anyway, let's once again look at verse 17 here. As I said, he says, "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day." That day. "And I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods." Now let's stop right there for a moment. Let me go back to my little timeline chart here. Well, we'll put this one up here. At least the book's the Bible underneath it. All right. Notice verse 17. "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day." That expression occurs repeatedly here, "and I will forsake them." When is that? When is he going to forsake them? When? No. He's already done it before then. No, not the first course. Fifth course. Yeah. You got to think through those courses. Course one, course two, course three, they begin to walk contrary in course, and then God walks contrary, and then the fifth course, God walks contrary in fury. So when he talks about in verse 17, he's taking them, as I say, through a rehearsal of what has happened. And he says, "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them." Fifth course of punishment. He doesn't forsake them in the first course. And we tried to bring that out as we were going through these courses of punishment. He was still among them. He didn't forsake them in the second course, or the third, or the fourth. He forsakes them in the fifth course. So what Moses is doing here is, he's actually coming along and he's summarizing it all up and bringing everything to that head. He brings it right to that fifth course stage. And that's the stage that's going to be critical, because it's in the fifth course, and in the final installment of it, that it's in the fifth course when this covenant's going to kick in. They're never going to learn anything until they go under the fifth course, which is the hardest part of the thing to learn. And remember, it's not the fifth course isolated. It's the fifth course plus the fourth, the third, the second, and the first. All of them. It's five barrels of a shotgun. If God had a five-barrel shotgun, all five barrels are blasting away at him.
It's amazing how stubborn human nature can be. It really is. Every time I pick up the book of the Revelation, I read through that thing where all these unquestionable, miraculous things are happening. There's no debate about whether it's evolution or global warming or the hand of man being a bad steward of the earth, not living green enough, or any of these other garbage arguments. Everybody out there will know this is God doing this. And they still curse him to his face. Yeah, there's a lot about how the human nature has gotten set within the course of this world that the enemy has charted, but still they're free to make a decision. And it's amazing the resistance of a human being to say, I can still save myself. I don't need God to save me. We can figure this out. We're smart enough. We're educated enough. We can split an atom. Woo! I bet the collective amount of so-called advancements that we've made, God sets up and he laughs at them. Because the greatest brains in science today have no idea how this universe functions or what its function is for. You know more about it than they do. Now, I'm not saying you don't. They may know some technical information, but they've totally missed what this thing is for. Well, anyway. So Moses summarizes and brings them kind of, it's one of those marvelous things that God takes your thinking right where he wants it to be and brings it to the fifth course of punishment stage. He says, I will hide my face from them. That very thing we saw when we were back in Jeremiah and we were back in Isaiah, that God does in their day when they go under the first installment of the fifth punishment. God does that. He hides his face and he's not going to listen to their prayers anymore. And he takes them right through this. That fifth course is coming, and they shall be devoured, verse 17 says, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. That's what the fifth course of punishment calls for. That's one of the reasons why the latter half of that final installment is called the time of Jacob's what? Trouble. And he's going to be troubled out there. And that's what the five courses call for. So, and then he goes on to say, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Verse 18, and I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought in that they are turned unto other gods. I've tried to express it in the way I've emphasized it, but notice again that phrase at the end of verse 17. So they will say in that day. Well, just as we looked at back there in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, and we also saw in Deuteronomy 30, God's looking for a day. There's a day that he's looking for that particular response, and a period of time surrounds that day and that particular response. That's one of the reasons why this day of wrath is called the day, the Lord's day of wrath. And it's actually that's the day he's looking for. And what's going to transpire out there after the halfway point is met, and they continue on throughout what we come to know as the Great Tribulation period, it's right in that day that he's going to be looking for this positive response from the remnant of Israel when they will pick up the song of Moses then and sing it. But he will say in that day, and then there's going to be this response. And that's the response he's looking for in verse 17. The end of verse 17, when they say, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? That's what he's looking for. That's not a bad phrase statement. That's what he's actually wanting. That's what he's been driving at. He wants them to respond under the effects of the fifth course of punishment when Israel's going under that. As soon as they respond that way, then this Jehovah's contract or covenant is going to go into effect. It clicks in at that point when they respond positively. And that's what's being referred to right here. God's going to wait for a day. They're going to end up saying in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Well, they didn't say that at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. When they went into Babylon, they went into Assyria, and they went into captivity and all that kind of business,
They were making all kinds of excuses for it back then, that they would not admit. They wouldn't front it with their sin. They would not admit what they did. If you want to see that really put on display no better than anywhere in the Bible, look at the gospel accounts when the Lord Jesus Christ confronts them with those very issues. Man, you got to realize that when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, and the lawyers, and he starts to deal with them on the basis of this, he's not just talking to them about something that they're personally involved in. Sometimes he does. But what he says to them and the things that he does is to provoke them to think back on the scriptures that they're supposed to know. And I know there's a tradition among the rabbis to where they have additional books that are written to the Torah, the Mishnah, and these kinds of things that are commentaries. And basically, all you could get as a Jew, in some cases, is what one rabbi said, another rabbi said, another rabbi said that Rabbi Shlomo said. And what very few Christians today know is that what they get from the pulpit is basically that same thing. That when the pastor actually teaches what he teaches from the pulpit, he's telling you what some commentary said that some other commentary writer said that some seminary professor said that this meant. It's the same kind of thing gets repeated all the time. And what I'm after is that you realize and recognize that when God does this, he's indicting them, but he's doing this in a particular time frame. And he's looking and referring to the remnant who, by all accounts, as you go through the fourth installment and the beginning of the fifth installment, are run out of town. Those people are hated and despised, not just by the world. They're hated and despised by the leaders of Israel, the apostate element of Israel. Because there's one thing the apostate element of Israel will not stand. It can stand a lot of other things. It can stand some of the most tortured, twisted aspects of the law that you can possibly imagine. And take it. And stand it. They actually came up with a whole system. Anti-biblical system. Totally outside of the Bible. For how they could be perfect and law compliant. They could be blameless. It's like one of those goofy things they stick on you at a graduation. You know, confer the doctorate of blameless. And by and large, they were all alcoholics, and most of them were adulterers. And Christ revealed all of that. But the one thing they cannot stand is that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. If they had a bumper sticker, it would be ABJ. Anybody but Jesus. It wouldn't be like here, ABC, anybody but Carolina. Sorry. Anybody but Jesus. And of course, the adversaries go hide one. Well, that's a proper response, really, that will come out of the mouth of the remnant. Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? That they weren't saying that when the Lord was on this earth, even. They didn't say it at the beginning of the fifth course. They didn't say it when the Lord was on the earth. That day is that zenith out there, that acme or zenith that I talk about of the fifth course of punishment, and when the remnant does what we looked at in Isaiah, what Isaiah was talking about in the chapter 59 when we were there, and Jeremiah when we were over in there, we noted that pattern, and the remnant turns to Jehovah, their God, and confesses and admits that everything that's come upon them, all of that, everything from that first course through the fifth and all the installments of it and the horror that they're going through out here, that whole thing has come upon them due to their own iniquity because God is not among us anymore. We were so bad, we treated him as not our God that he had to walk contrary to us. That's a magnificent confession of a nutshell of exactly what's been going on, because it's due to their own iniquity that all that's come upon them. And then that remnant's going to fulfill Hosea 14. And take their words and say, render the calves, receive us graciously. Well, it's at that very point. When what I'm working up to is it's at that very moment where X marks the spot. When they make that confession, that's the trigger mechanism that I was talking about. That very point is where God's going to more or less say, all right, you few remnant believers, stand back, because I'm going to show you what I'm going to do for you now out of my Jehovahness and my grace. And in view of all that, God tells Moses, look at it in verse 19. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. This isn't a lullaby. You try to put your kids to bed with this song, they'll be up all night. But they were to teach it to their children, the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me, get that terminology, against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear to, unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. And verse 22 comes along and says, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. It's interesting to see how much God thinks of music and songwriting. Most people don't think of God as a musician-songwriter, but He is. But what He's doing here, especially in verses 19 through 22, He's setting the table, so to speak, for the appearance of this song of witness. Because it has to be kind of set up. I don't know if I was teaching this particular section to a bunch of musicians, all I'd have to do is tell you that chapter 31 are the liner notes. Does anybody know what liner notes are? We used to hate it. When I was in school, we used to hate the director would get up there and he'd spend the first 30 minutes of class going through the liner notes. Liner notes are... It's a body of information that describes why a particular piece was written. And it gives you the background of it and the history of it. And you learn what was going through the composer's mind and all of these kinds of things. And good directors and conductors spend a lot of time going through liner notes and getting the, you know, sometimes you used to get a little taste of what liner notes were back in the days when they had albums, actual LP, long-playing albums, because on the back of it, they'd put a lot of information there, and you read all that stuff, or some people never read it. Well, really, chapter 31 is, it's the liner notes for this great song, and he's coming along, and actually, again, he's setting the table, because in view of what their history's going to be like, in view of the fact that God's going to look for a day when they're going to confess what they've done, he wants Moses to write a song that's described in verses 19 and 21 as a song of witness. And it's in this very text that God Himself defines for us, and we'll have to stop right here, and then we'll hopefully next session we're going to go and outline the song. But it's God Himself that gives us the reason for why He's having Moses write this. He defines it for us. Verse 19 again, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Verse 21, this song shall testify against them as a witness. This isn't some goofy Christmas carol. It's not a praise and worship kind of thing, which is even goofier than Christmas carols, if anything could be. But this song is designed to be convicting. When they hear this song, it's designed to produce what's stated back in verse 17 when the remnant comes along and says, these evils are come upon us because God is not among us. When they hear that song, they're supposed to respond that way. It's supposed to elicit that kind of response. It's a convicting song. And this song of witness is fantastic because it's written against Israel, against God's own people. And it goes hand in hand, though, it would be devastating if it were not for the fact that it's linked with and goes hand in hand with everything that comes together when that Jehovah's covenant goes into effect. So it would be a most miserable song were it not for the fact that it's coupled with something that God has already said out here in Deuteronomy, and that has to do with His Jehovah's and His grace, which is going to kick into effect when the response comes as a result of them singing that song. It's a very powerful thing. And well, we're out of time. So we'll stop it right there. And when we come back, we're going to finish off the chapter here, talking about chapter 31, the background information. And then we're going to go in and look at least in the remainder of the time, we've got a very short kind of outline of what the Song of Moses is. We're not going to be able to get in all the details of it. You can certainly work some of those out on your own. You're certainly well enough schooled to be able to do that. But we are going to just section it out and talk briefly about the sections that it falls into. So we'll stop it right there and take a few minutes break and come back.